Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show podcast on the Cross Global Media Radio Network. Visit cgmradio.com/Bob to subscribe on your favorite podcasting platform.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but lately you've been hearing a lot of discussion amongst Christians, obviously, about the subject of compromise. This because some Christians have been very cooperative with state-mandated lockdowns and prohibitions of large indoor meetings, prohibitions that have included churches. Many pastors, because Christians at first were not being singled out, did not view this as a constitutional problem. Theaters were shut down too, of course. But many other Christians and pastors have said, well, of course it's a constitutional problem. The First Amendment guarantees both freedom of religion and freedom of assembly. More importantly, it's a biblical problem in the sense that it makes us disobey a biblical command, such as the command to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together as written by the author of Hebrews. And then there are other pastors who went along for a while, but who are now saying, enough is enough. On top of this, it gets confusing, too, because the goalpost keeps moving, and not just moving forward. It goes forward, backward, sideways. First, churches couldn't meet at all. Then they were allowed to reopen, but only with social distancing, masks, in many cases a limitation of 25% occupancy. Then in California, it switched after more COVID cases were reported. It switched to, well, okay, you can meet, but you can't sing. Health concern always offered as the reason, of course. Then it switched again, where there were further spikes in COVID. Better go back to not meeting at all for a while, just for a while. Or, well, all right, you can meet, but just make sure you're only meeting outside. You can meet outside, can't you? Oh, that's great. I love the outdoors. Just hope it doesn't rain. And what about churches in the hot desert? In the summertime, they want to meet outside. Meanwhile, even when we read the Bible, things are sometimes complicated, or at least they look that way. There are places where we are commanded, quite clearly, to obey the government. And there are places in Scripture where Christians are called to accept differences amongst themselves, even to the point of, yes, making compromises. So apparently there's such a thing as a good compromise. Therefore, question. When is compromise an act of obedience to God? And when is compromise an act of disobedience to God? Inquiring minds want to know. Well, my friend, I agree that the matter on a first glance does look quite complex. It's actually simpler than you think. We human beings are notorious for complicating the simple. However, this certainly is, at the very least, a multi-level discussion. And so on today's program, my purpose is to help you unpack, clarify, compartmentalize, realize that different situations call for different kinds of actions, but at the same time, also realize God has put up permanent fences that we dare not cross. I do want to start by being quite frank and honest. This is personal for me because it's been a personal concern of mine for quite some time about the state of the church today. And by that, I mean evangelical churches, Bible-believing churches. I don't mean the liberal churches. Oh, yes, years ago, there was a major split known as the liberal fundamentalist split. This happened around the beginning of the 20th century. Almost every mainline denomination at that time ended up with a liberal and conservative version. And I will go into more detail about this turn of events on a future show because it is an important irony of church history, and it is something Christians of today need to be educated about. However, today it would also be a distraction from the subject at hand. Suffice it to say for now that liberal churches went off the deep end years ago by cherry-picking Bible doctrines they like and dismissing others as not being truly inspired by God, quote-unquote, or perhaps not being properly interpreted, quote-unquote. However, right now, it is the so-called conservative pastors who are concerning me. Not all of them, obviously. Some of them. Many of them. Enough of them to concern me. It is the pastors who still claim to believe in the authority of the Bible, but who are in fact saying unbiblical things from the pulpit. And so, my friends, there has been a recent trend of dangerous compromise these past few years, long before the whole COVID-19 thing. Some pastors are starting to teach that God would never send anyone to hell. Okay, look, I don't like believing in a hell either. I can certainly understand why anyone would feel that way. I can also understand why a pastor would see that doctrine as scaring away visitors. But are we going by feelings, or are we going by what the Bible actually teaches? Jesus talked about hell every bit as much as he talked about heaven. And while a good case can be made that a loving God and a fair God and a just God would send people to hell, again, I do understand the reaction. It's still something we can understand people having difficulty with. And while I do believe churches should be seeker-friendly, and while I am not suggesting that some kind of hell, fire, and brimstone message should be the first thing a visitor hears when they walk through the doors, we cannot claim to accept the Bible as the inspired Word of God without accepting all of the Bible as the inspired Word of God. Another area where some evangelical pastors are starting to compromise is the area of same-sex marriage. This has increased since the Supreme Court ruling a few years back. This, too, is a discussion for another time, a very emotional discussion. I know that the moment that comes up, that's all people want to talk about these days. Just so you know, I have often, in my articles, in my book, in my plays, radio shows, called for a loving treatment of the gay community, which of course God calls for, the Bible calls for. But my friends, being loving and feeling pressured to affirm a practice are two different matters. Whatever your opinion is of same-sex relationships, and not all of you listening are Christians, I do respect your right to your own opinion. The Bible is nevertheless clear on the matter. When people claim otherwise, they are either sincerely deceived or insincerely deceived, an interesting phenomenon we'll get back to later, or they are willfully compromising. Now, those are just two examples. But even in the most major doctrines, such as who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? How are we saved? The Bible warns us of a time in the future known as the Great Apostasy. Now, the Great Apostasy is associated with events that will lead up to the second coming of Christ. And here's another important thing that I want to correct before we get going. There are a lot of Christians today who, when they see the possibility of persecution coming, they go, wow, that's just great. That's just great because we're living in the last days. We're living in the end times. We're living in that last generation before Jesus comes. And the Bible tells us that there'll be a 7-year tribulation where some man known as the Antichrist will be ruling the world. And those that compromise against him, no, we're not supposed to do that. But then Jesus is going to return when this 7-year tribulation is over. So if we're in the last days, that's wonderful. And then some Christians believe in an event known as the rapture, and they believe they'll be taken out of the way and not even experience the tribulation. Others think that the rapture doesn't come until the end of the tribulation. Others say the rapture comes in the middle of the tribulation. Well, there will be a rapture. There will be a tribulation. But as for when Jesus is going to return, we may not be that last generation, folks. Could we be? Of course we could be. It wouldn't surprise me. I have a kind of a theory about this. I believe that at different times in history, God sets up the world stage so that Christ could return. In other words, we could go through a tribulation without it being the tribulation. We could experience an Antichrist without it being the final, ultimate Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, referring to the ultimate one, but he says already many Antichrists have come. And in 2 Peter, he refers to, this is toward the end of Peter's life when he's getting ready to die and be executed by Emperor Nero. Peter refers to the fact that for many years, Christians have been talking about the second coming of Christ and it hasn't happened yet. And he says something very interesting. The Lord is not slow about his promise and coming, but forbearing, not wishing anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so I believe that the world sets itself up so that this could be the end. And then God goes ahead and for one reason or another, mostly because of his love, he postpones it, giving people more time to repent. Had Jesus been accepted originally, we wouldn't have even had to have a second coming. If the Jewish leaders and a lot of the Jewish population did follow Jesus, but the rulers, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, had they gotten behind him, Christ would not have needed to return. He would have just stayed. Oh, of course, he still would have had to get crucified. He still would have had to get resurrected because he needed to pay for the sins of human beings. But I guarantee you that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, all on his own, without any provocation from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish puppet court, all on his own, he would have had Jesus executed if they were all rallying around him saying, "He is our king." And what was going on in Rome at that time? They were calling the Caesars gods. This is similar to what we're hearing with the Antichrist in the future. People are going to refer to him as God. There's actually going to be a number called 666 that people are going to have to wear claiming that he's God. Well, that was already starting to go on in Roman days. It was just in its early beginnings, but shortly after, by the time we had Emperor Domitian, who was ruling at the time the book of Revelation was written, incidentally, the book of Revelation actually being more about what was going on then and somewhat about the future, a sneak peek into the future. But the book of Revelation was written because Emperor Domitian was demanding on being worshipped as Lord and God. And you would go to a temple that was set up. There were temples all over the Roman Empire set up where you would go and you would burn incense to him. Police, Roman soldiers would come to people's doors to check, and you were given a certificate if you burned the incense. If you didn't have a certificate, you could be arrested. If you didn't recant after you were arrested, you could be put to death. So this is something that an Antichrist in the future will do. What's interesting is that this man, Emperor Domitian, was so evil that people thought he was a reincarnation of Emperor Nero, who had been previously known as the worst Roman emperor they'd ever had. Well, that 666 number is the Hebrew number in Hebrew numerology. That's the number for Nero. I'm not trying to get into numerology, and numerology is not something I suggest you get into. I'm just saying that was a belief in those days. 666 means Nero, but it was being applied to Domitian in one way because he was a lot like Nero. The Bible doesn't teach reincarnation either. The Bible teaches we resurrect in heaven, but that was the belief. And John, knowing of this belief, says that the Antichrist number is 666. So somebody like Domitian, somebody like Nero, but even before Nero, even when Christ was crucified, already the Roman population, they were calling the emperors gods. So Christ could have just stayed and set up his kingdom then. There could have been a tribulation back then, and he would have stayed and waged his war. But there have been other times in history. World War II. Just imagine you're here in America in World War II going to church. Adolf Hitler has conquered a good deal of Europe. And here is Hitler, who hates the Jews, God's chosen people, murdering them, murdered 6 million, some say closer to 7 million of them, practically made the race extinct. Meanwhile, what's going on in the Middle East? Jews from all over the world have been returning to their homeland. The Middle East is where a lot of the theater of the last days will come. You just gotta believe that in those days, any pastor in church was saying, "Wow, this is it. We're living in that final end times." My friends, the Bible says we actually have been living in the end times. End times is equivalent with New Covenant. We've been in the end times ever since Pentecost, shortly after the death and resurrection of Christ. But end times and the last generation before Jesus comes, that's another matter. Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power and be my witnesses." In other words, concentrate on what I did at my first coming when I saved you. Let me take care of when my second coming will be. All to say, we could go through persecution without it being the Great Tribulation. Could this be it? Could this be the end? Yes, of course it could. As I already said, this would not surprise me at all, but we do not know. And in the meantime, I'm not working to help bring that persecution about. I'm going to resist persecution, or I'm going to go through persecution rather than comply with government mandates that are unbiblical. Why? Because I want to leave for my children and grandchildren the same free country that I was brought up in, a country that's a republic, not an oligarchy. A country that's a republic, not a dictatorship, which we're fast becoming. Well, how's that for an introduction? That's great, Bob. Can we get on with the actual Bible study now? Of course, I've been referring to the scripture quite a bit. Now, I am in the Bible study proper. I call this the Bible's command to not compromise. And there are different ways we compromise. There are different things that lead to the compromising. There are different kinds of questions. So your old pal Bob has broken it down for you. First of all, there is a command in Scripture not to be motivated out of a need for approval. Matthew 6:1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. 1 Samuel 15:24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men. John 12. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. They're talking about Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than the praise of God. Let me say that again. Well, I'm not saying it. I'm just reading it. It's right in the Bible. For they loved human praise more than the praise of God. My good friends, do you love human praise more than the praise from God? It's something we all struggle with, something we all need to be careful about. Next in Scripture, there is a command to be willing to accept persecution, if necessary, for our beliefs. Matthew 5:11. Jesus talking, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, his very first sermon. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, we're very good as human beings at rationalization. In fact, we're experts at it. And here's a rationalization that immediately kicks in. I should say some people say this sincerely. They do. But others are rationalizing. We are to obey the government. Now, you may recall that on just a couple of shows ago, I read an actual comment from a fellow Christian, and he quoted Romans 13 when I was talking about the need for Christians. At that time, it was the need to resist this command about singing, and again, now there's a command about not meeting in church at all. But he quoted from Romans chapter 13, telling us that we're commanded to obey the government. Yes, that is in the Scripture. And if you want to listen to that a few shows back, I got into some detail about, you know, when he says the governments are God's servants, they weren't actually his servants in the sense that they were obeying him, but God was using them. We always want to be careful not to take the Bible out of context. In Romans chapter 13, yes, Paul tells us to obey the law, but there are other passages of Scripture. Look at the story of Daniel. Daniel, living in Babylon, lived under a king that commanded prayer cease, at least prayer to the Jewish God, who we know is the God of the universe, the Hebrew God, they would call it, the God of the Jews. Not only did Daniel pray, he opened up his window and made sure people saw him pray. Daniel had three friends. You've learned their names. You know them since Sunday school. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Such weird names. They're probably some of the few names you memorized in Scripture. His three friends, and this happened even before the incident with Daniel. They switched kings a lot in Babylon because they got conquered by the Persians and because kings died and all that stuff. But earlier on, when it was still King Nebuchadnezzar, the original Babylonian king that they'd been brought into captivity under, Nebuchadnezzar got such a swelled head, he built a big statue. I guess personally, he commanded people to put up a big statue of him, calling him God, and the command, the law, from the government, from the authorities, was that when you passed by this statue, you got down and you knelt. And it was understood, if you kneel before the statue, you are acknowledging that King Nebuchadnezzar is God. Sounds great. Only one problem. King Nebuchadnezzar was not God. Daniel's three friends knew who the real God was, so they did not bow. The authorities stopped them. It was something like, gentlemen, maybe you misunderstood us. We'll cut you a break and give you another chance. You need to bow down to this statue. They said, we will not. They said, well, if you don't, we're going to set up a fiery furnace and you're going to plummet to your doom. They said, well, if God has decided that this is our last day, then we will die. If God wants to rescue us, he can, no matter what kind of fire you put up. But rest assured, one way or the other, we will not bow down to anybody but God. We will not bow down to this statue. I love this part because it says that the king got so mad he made the furnace extra hot. It's not like being thrown into a fiery furnace isn't going to kill you anyway. They had to make it extra hot, but they survived. Getting into New Testament times, Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin. Again, that was a puppet Jewish court, and I'm Jewish myself. None of my comments about the Jews are anti-Semitic. Many Jews follow Christ. It was pretty much all Jews that were in the original church, but some of the rabbis, some of the priests, and many of them came around later and accepted Christ too. But at this time, they are making it against the law, and the Romans that they're living under are going along with it because they don't really care what kinds of laws the Jews make unless it violates Rome, a religious dispute they don't care about. So the Romans are fine, and therefore, under the Romans, the Sanhedrin made it against the law to preach about Jesus out on the streets. They brought Peter and John before them and commanded them not to do it. Here are their words. I'm reading from Acts chapter 4. My friends, this is in the Bible too. Acts 4, Peter and John talking to the government. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, how does this all go together? Is this a contradiction? As I mentioned in my previous show, I wouldn't call it a contradiction. I'd call it a tension. Tension means a seeming contradiction until we understand the reconciliation. And let me just share the same illustration that I used before because it's a good one. We may not always agree with the laws. We may not want to pay taxes. There are a lot of things we may not want to do. We may not like certain codes. We may not think certain things should be violations. We are commanded to obey, but only to the point where our Christian faith is not being compromised. So if I'm driving down the freeway late at night and the speed limit is 60 miles per hour and I'm the only car on the road, I may say to myself, this is stupid. This is a stupid law. It should not say 60 miles per hour. It should say 70 or 80. But you know what? My Christianity, my faith is not being compromised by obeying the speed limit. But when the government starts telling us what to believe, what we can say, what we cannot say, whether or not we can worship, and they start saying, well, we're not really interfering with church activity, Congress shall make no law restricting the free exercise of religion. In other words, it's not for them to decide what the church believes, what the church does. We get our cues from God on that one. Now, we're going to turn a little corner here, because there are other kinds of compromise. It's not just about disobeying the government. There is a place for civil disobedience. It should always be a last resort. Understood? Civil disobedience should always be a last resort, but there is a place for it. But there are other ways in which Christians compromise, and it's not always a matter of obeying the law or not obeying the law. Sometimes they're just following the crowd to look good. It gets back again. It's very related to the thing about the praises we want from other men. And yet, Christians can compromise without knowing they're compromising because they've been deceived. How do we avoid deception? Well, first of all, we recognize another command in the scripture, the command to think for ourselves and not follow the crowd. 1 John 2:27. The Apostle John is writing the church. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his teaching teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now, that's very interesting. We don't need anyone to teach us, and yet the Bible tells us to have teachers. Teachers are listed as one of the five authoritative offices in the church by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. So what does it mean we don't need anybody to teach us? Yes, people will teach us because there are certain things we would not know if we didn't hear it from other people. Even though we can study the Bible for ourselves, and studying the Bible for ourselves is the next point I want to get onto, but let's stay here with the teaching. When I first became a Christian, it would have taken me a very long time to open up the Bible and piece together doctrines such as the Trinity or even understand the gospel of Jesus. There are places where Paul spells it out in detail. Jesus gives hints of it here and hints of it there. So it was very important to have people sit down and teach me this, having known the Bible already. But my teachers, my friends who discipled me, led me to Christ, were also wise enough to encourage me to read the Bible for myself. So what I'm saying is when people teach you, take out the bones and eat the fish. In other words, make sure they're backing up what they say with the Bible. And I say this all the time to the people that come to my classes and Bible studies. And let me say it right now to the radio audience. If you hear me say anything that sounds fishy and you go home and you look it up in the Bible and the Bible doesn't seem to agree with me, you go with the Bible. What do I know? I'm just a dumb human being. No, I'm not saying you shouldn't trust me either. I'm not saying you should automatically not trust anybody, but there have been times, I will admit it, stranger things have happened, when upon studying scripture in its broader context, or a better study of the original languages or the culture, I've come to realize that I had taken certain scriptures out of context. Context is very important, but this leads to the second point. Point John was making is we all have the Holy Spirit. That's what he means by anointing. You have your own relationship with God. The teachers, the pastors, they're not closer to God than you are. They may have degrees. They may have credentials. I have degrees. I have credentials. I'm licensed. I'm ordained. But you can find another pastor licensed and ordained, and he may disagree with me on things. So what are you going to do? You going to toss a coin? No, you go to the scripture and see which of us is resonating with the scripture. Maybe neither of us are. That leads to the next point, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. By the way, when the Bible says man of God, they mean men and women. That's proven in Galatians. Another little topic, put a pin in, and your old pal Bob will revisit it on a future program. And so, related to thinking for ourselves, we get back to the subject of deception. Beware of deception. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about what it will be like. I mentioned we're not sure what days we're living in. We're not sure if this is the last generation. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us what's going to happen when we get to those days. And I'm going to look at 2 Thessalonians in more detail in just a moment. But before I do, I want to say that even on this topic of deception, there are different kinds of deception. And here's what I meant before when I said somebody sincerely deceived, somebody insincerely deceived. Insincerely deceived means you want to be deceived. You don't want to know the truth. You're getting too much light. You prefer the darkness. The Bible says people prefer darkness to light because their deeds were evil. That was the condemnation in them not accepting Jesus. They were reaching a point where they either knew or strongly suspected that Jesus was real because his spirit was making it known, but they pushed it away because accepting Christ meant there were certain things in their lifestyle they could not keep doing. But then there's the person who sincerely believes, and by this I mean that sometimes Christians have different opinions about things. Often it's something the Bible hasn't made clear, but sometimes the Bible has made it clear, but due to the particular church a person went to, or due to the classes they took, or perhaps it was a matter of who discipled them, who didn't disciple them. They come to different conclusions. That happens sometimes. And if it's a matter of lesser importance, and I always like to go back to this, I said it earlier in the show, who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? How are we saved? Salvation, of course, includes what the Bible actually calls sin and not sin because we're being saved from our sin. Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? How are we saved? That's what we must agree on. But sometimes there are things of lesser importance that Christians disagree with. One of these came up in the book of 1 Corinthians. Well, it came up in Corinth. Paul, having started the church of Corinth, was asked about this. He was away. So he wrote about this. And he goes through a big, long treatise of this in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. What was going on is there was a question of whether or not Christians should eat meat offered to idols. What did that involve? In ancient Greece, and this was true really all over the Roman Empire, there were all kinds of temples to the Greek gods. They had new names. The Romans changed a lot of the names, called them Roman gods, but they really hijacked them from the Greeks. Temples to Zeus, temples to Athena, Aphrodite. And oftentimes you made sacrifices to these gods, very similar to the sacrifices that the Jews made to the real God in the Old Testament. Those sacrifices, of course, just typified Jesus Christ and his ultimate sacrifice for us on the cross. It was a way to latch on to the cross. They made sacrifices of animals. We learn later on when we read the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats and sheep didn't really atone for those people. Christ did. But it was a picture for Old Testament times. They understood their sin. They understood that atonement needed to be made. All to say that, yeah, there had been animals offered to the real God and the leftover meat the priests could eat. But of course, religions get distorted, and the great distortion of the belief in the true God was all these false gods that came on the horizon long after the times of the beginning of the Old Testament. It was all over Greece, so people were offering animal sacrifices to other gods too. In this time, during this age, in this era, after an animal was sacrificed to one of the gods, it was offered in the open market. People could go and buy it like you could go to Vons and buy a steak. So it was often understood that if you were eating at somebody's house, and of course sometimes at a person's home, they would make a blessing too and bless the god that this steak came from. But even if they didn't give that blessing, a person never knew if they were eating meat that had been offered to idols. Now, some of the people recently converted to Christianity really believed that these idols existed. They had repented. They had given their life to Jesus, but their faith was still weak, as Paul put it, meaning they still had not gotten so educated as to understand that these other gods didn't even exist. Paul says here, for the records, these gods don't even exist. There are no other gods. There's only one God. He says, but I understand. Somebody really believed in these gods. They've given their life to Jesus. They think these other gods still exist. So if they eat meat, they think they're sinning. If they eat meat, they think they're compromising their faith. Now, some of you in the church, Paul says, understand that meat is just meat. You understand that these other gods don't exist. So if you're just eating the meat, what's the big deal? And Paul says, that's fine. For the record, you're correct. But if you're around a brother and he thinks eating the meat is a sin, even though he's mistaken, never encourage another person to do even what he thinks is a sin. So it would be like today, Christians have different opinions about drinking. They have different opinions about whether they can go to R-rated movies. Whatever your own conclusion is, if you're with somebody who thinks it's a sin, don't try to talk them into doing it. Because on Judgment Day, God might say to somebody, why did you eat this meat? Well, God, now that I'm in heaven, I realize it's just eating meat. You just said yourself it isn't a sin. I just heard you say that to the last guy when you were judging him. God says, yeah, that's true. For the record, there was nothing wrong with eating meat. For the record, there's nothing wrong with drinking if it's in moderation. But you thought there was something wrong with it. I'm a God who examines the heart. I'm a God who examines the motives. Why did you do what you thought was a sin? And so, my friends, never encourage another person to violate their conscience. Technically, we could say, well, they're deceived. Well, but again, you see my point? It's a different kind of deception. It just means that they haven't come far enough along in their Christian faith. They're still legalistic. They're still holding to some old ideas, but they mean well. When they say, I don't want to disobey God by eating meat, well, their heart is in the right place. Their head may be in the wrong place. Their heart is in the right place. Technically, we could call that deception. I think a better term would be just uneducated, a little bit legalistic, but you see my point. Suffice it to say, the legalistic Christian is in the category of being sincerely deceived. What about insincere deception? Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul, now getting back to the future Antichrist. And again, I'm not hung up on when is the Antichrist coming, but boy, if there's going to be this ultimate Antichrist who's going to come and try to deceive even Christians, we should at least pay attention to that warning because, as I said, different generations could have their own Antichrist, even if it's not the final, ultimate Antichrist. Paul talking to the Thessalonians, and here he refers to the Antichrist as the lawless one. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. In all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. So here's somebody that's going to come along who's apparently very charismatic, somebody who's actually able to do miracles, but these miracles are coming by the power of Satan. We've seen that before. in the days of Moses, when Moses went into Pharaoh's court and did some miracles. Pharaoh's magicians did some of the same things. Of course, eventually they're short-circuited. But Satan will use miracles if he knows people are going to bow down to everybody who comes along with a bag of tricks. Even if these tricks are not really tricks and connect to the spiritual realm, you still want to be careful about the source of the spirit. Where exactly in that realm is it coming from? There was another story. I won't get into too much detail, but it's a fascinating one. In 1 Kings chapter 22, Israel at that time had been split into two nations, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. They were talking to some prophets about a battle they were going to fight. And every prophet they listened to said, yes, victory, you're going to win. But there was one prophet of the real God. Of course, these kings were already worshiping idols. That was a big problem back then. They brought in Micah. Micah served the true God. And Micah got very sarcastic at first. He goes, oh yeah, go ahead. Sure, you're going to win the battle. He said, all right, now be straight with us. He said, okay, you want me to be straight with you? I received some vision from God. And in this vision, people were volunteering to come out and lie to you and be deceiving spirits, and God allowed them to do it. Now, God has nothing to do with deceiving spirits in the sense of approving of them. Let me say that again. God has nothing to do with deceiving spirits in the sense of approving of them, but God will allow the deception of Satan if human beings want to be deceived. If you have decided that you're only going to believe what you want to believe, God will allow you to be deceived. He won't be the one doing it. Satan and his realm will be doing it. And so these people following the Antichrist, and this happens in so many cases, by now they're sincerely believing the lie. But earlier they were insincere. They weren't convinced that they were hearing the truth, but they wanted to be convinced they were hearing the truth because this guy was saying stuff they wanted to believe, approving of their sin, approving of their wickedness. Or perhaps it was just, well, if I don't follow the crowd, I'm going to look like a jerk, or I'm going to get pressured, or I'm going to lose my friends. But I don't really believe what they believe. Kind of like the Emperor's New Clothes thing. I don't really believe that, but boy, I sure wish I did believe it. And then they get their wish, and then they really believe it. How tragic. How devastating is that? This leads us to the next warning. Beware of following the crowd. Jesus was executed because a crowd got out of control. It was the same crowd who just 1 week earlier, on the day we call Palm Sunday, when he rode into Jerusalem, shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now you might wonder, how could they have switched so quickly? We're told that some of the chief priests, the ones who were trying to talk Pontius Pilate into executing Jesus, they went in and worked the crowd. Pilate was very conflicted over this. Why Pilate was conflicted is another whole show. Boy, look at all these other whole shows I keep telling you about. Just got to keep tuning in. Anyway, for now, Pilate was very conflicted. He did not want to execute Jesus. But there was a custom that on the Passover, they would always let one criminal go free. So the choice is Jesus or Barabbas. An actual tried and convicted criminal. And the crowd shouts for Barabbas to be released instead of the person that for the last 3 years they've been thinking was their Messiah. How did that happen? The chief priests went and worked the crowd. I'm talking to you baby boomers now. Those of you that grew up on shows like Bonanza, Big Valley, Gunsmoke, the typical Western. You've seen this a gazillion times. It's been incarnated in many, many places and many shows. Somebody, one of the Barclays, one of the Cartwrights, somebody is accused falsely of murder. And there's going to be a trial, but this big crowd gathers around the jail. Fred was a friend of mine. I don't take to people going around killing my friend Fred. Hey, Sheriff. You get that cart right out here now. We ain't waiting for that circuit judge. Wasn't he your friend, boys? And everybody's like, oh, yeah. And the crowd just gets up. And we've seen this all the time. So that's the way crowds really can be. Mob mentality, crowd mentality. Be careful. If you're somebody who will join the crowd, you're doing something very similar to what the people that called for Jesus' execution did. And who was Jesus? He was God. God incarnate. There's a phrase that's become very popular. I use it on my radio show all the time. It's called drinking the Kool-Aid. Now, again, I'm talking to people that grew up around the same time I did. You know, Kool-Aid originally was just some drink. When you thought of Kool-Aid, you thought of these pretty corny, pretty sappy, but pretty harmless commercials. The Kool-Aid kids, the big smiling Kool-Aid pitcher. Well, that name acquired a whole different meaning, which got into our vernacular in the 1970s, when a cult leader named Jim Jones, who ultimately claimed to be Jesus Christ incarnated, had a huge following. At first, he did healings. Okay, nothing wrong with doing healings. He talked about feeding the poor. Okay, nothing wrong with feeding the poor. But then it led to wealth redistribution, Marxist ideas, but they were coming in the name of religion. He actually got 900 some people to follow him out in the wilderness in Guyana, and they started their own commune. When they were in some danger because they were getting into some trouble, there was a senator and some other people that were investigating them. He talked them into committing suicide and going to heaven with him, all in one fell swoop, together as a loving community. They obeyed him. Why? He had convinced them he was God. How did they kill themselves? They took Kool-Aid, grape Kool-Aid. They put cyanide in it, or some kind of poison. Cyanide, if I recall, but it was poisoned. It was deadly. They drank it together. And that's where the phrase drinking the Kool-Aid became popular when speaking about deception, specifically the kind of deception where we are following the crowd. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to follow a crowd in all places. Again, it's not one size fits all with God. The word crowd is neutral, just as the word hammer is neutral. If I use a hammer to hammer nails, it's harmless. If I use a hammer to hit someone on the head, it's a weapon. When the crowd was cheering Jesus a week before, they should have been. When you go to a ball game and you cheer your team, that's fine. There may be something that goes on in church that you want to cheer. Just don't cheer for cheer's sake. Don't get so caught up in the euphoria of a crowd that you are no longer thinking for yourselves. The Bible gives many illustrations, but one of the illustrations God uses the most when talking about people is that he compares us to sheep. Why did he compare us to sheep? Well, it was probably both a compliment and a term of endearment and a warning at the same time. Sheep were amongst the most beloved of Israel's animals. Shepherds, watching over sheep, very important profession. Sheep were lovable. Sheep were cute. Of course, you can get wool from sheep and other things, but human beings loved sheep. They loved them even as pets. But there was something else about sheep. Sheep were known to be just about the stupidest creature that ever existed. A sheep without a shepherd could just walk right off of a cliff. So when God compares us to sheep, he's telling us how much he loves us, and he's also telling us how stupid we are. Now, he doesn't want us to say stupid. I've already told you, we can look at our anointing. We have the Holy Spirit. We can look at the Bible. We're told to pray for wisdom. We're made in the image of God. He certainly gave us a brain, but we act stupid. And we become stupid. Well, speaking of sheep, and now I'm going to really bring things back to the times we live in. There's a parable going around designed to push the guilt button of Christians. And that's the whole subject of racial relations in the United States. The Black Lives Matter movement, the George Floyd incident. There are churches all over the country that are now showing their solidarity with Black Lives Matter. So I want to comment a little bit on this right now because it relates so much to our discussion of deception. Christians get their guilt buttons pushed so easily. Now, to some degree, that's true of a lot of people, but it's especially true of Christians. Why? Well, it's very understandable. One becomes a Christian by admitting that they're sinful. The Bible defines sin as selfishness, as putting ourselves first before others, not positive self-esteem, but the kind of selfishness where we want a convenient life sometimes at other people's expense, where we don't always stand up for other people, where we don't always speak out for their rights, where we don't show courage, where we're not willing to make personal sacrifices. So there is this general admonition amongst Christians already to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ and lay down our lives, the two sides of the gospel. One of them is being delivered from our own sin, forgiven for our own sin, but the other is being delivered from the effects of sin and delivering other people, speaking out against the evils of the world. And so when people come up to a Christian and they say, you're guilty, and you're guilty of the sin of your forefathers, Christians especially are real easy marks here. So there's a parable that's going around, and it's going around in the name of the movement Black Lives Matter. Of course, what always happens now, this has become very common. This started a number of years ago when this movement first started labeling itself and getting news. It's obviously a lot more in the news now. But this happened a few years ago with the Trayvon Martin incident. And I remember there was a political rally, and one of the Democrats running for president, he would have hoped to make it into the 2016 primaries, didn't really even get that far. But somebody put it out as a litmus test: do Black Lives Matter? And he said, all lives matter. Did you ever think, my friends, that the day would come when it wouldn't be politically correct to say all lives matter? Forgive me for making the obvious, because you've already made this obvious in your own mind. You already see this yourselves, but perhaps it's like the emperor's new clothes. Nobody sees the king wearing any clothes, but we've heard that only intelligent people can see them. Okay, so you sometimes, as a result, deny what your own senses, what your own mind, what your own conscience, what your own sense of morality and right and wrong has already told you. All lives matter includes Black Lives Matter, but that doesn't pass the litmus test. And so when somebody says, well, what's wrong with saying all lives matter, then they use this parable. It's the parable of the lost sheep. It's found in Luke chapter 15, 1 through 7. Let me read it to you. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So the idea here is, well, of course, all lives matter. But by stressing that all lives matter, assuming that all these lives are the 99 sheep, you're forgetting about the sheep that was lost. And the shepherd is putting aside the 99 lives that also matter, going after that life that nobody thought mattered. So to always be reminding us of the 99 sheep, it's showing insensitivity. That's the way they're interpreting that. Okay, now what's the true interpretation? In those days, it was true that if a sheep went astray, sometimes the whole village would wait until the shepherd came back, often with the sheep slung on his shoulder, and then they would cheer. And Jesus is giving an analogy. He says, when one sinner repents, it's just like one sheep that's been returned. But let's stick to the analogy, a sinner repenting. Jesus isn't sharing in this parable about somebody that's been persecuted and they're not going to be persecuted anymore. He's talking about somebody who sinned. That includes all of us. Whatever the color of our skin, we are all guilty of sin. When one of us repents, heaven rejoices. Now, does the Bible also talk about helping the oppressed? Of course, that's not what this particular parable is saying. And yet so many Christians are getting duped into this.
Well, yeah, Jesus told the parable. Blah, 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 blah.
So how do I respond to the question when somebody comes up to me and says, do Black Lives Matter? Putting it succinctly, I just answer the question with a question. Do you mean the statement? Or do you mean the organization? Because I do not believe in that organization. I'm sure there are people sincerely following that organization that don't understand everything they believe. And there are a lot of Black people that are not in that organization. But yes, of course I agree with the statement. Of course Black Lives Matter. But if my saying that means I'm not supposed to say all lives matter, well then, if you'll excuse me, I prefer to speak for myself. I don't repeat mantras. I don't take litmus tests. I don't on cue respond to talking points. We always hear today, we need to have a conversation about race. Yeah, we do. But a conversation means both people are listening. So somebody comes up to me and said, do you mean the statement or do you mean the movement? I agree with the statement. All right, well then say it. Say it. I will say it in my own words, not with words that you're attempting to put in my mouth. Yes, Black lives and all lives matter. And yes, there's been horrible persecution and racism against Black people and many other people in many countries, including this country. Our country has a horrible stained history of segregation, of slavery. There's a lot of racism that still goes on. There have also been a lot of improvements. I will have that conversation with you. I'm open to sitting down and talking and listening. What do you think should be done? I'm of the belief that we need to change hearts, that there's no more we can do in the law. But you see my point. Part of not being deceived, part of not following the pack, is not responding to talking points. How do you feel about Black Lives Matter? There have been people walking up to people with cameras. Will you get down on your hands and knees right now and affirm that Black Lives Matter? The chief of police of the New York City Police Department did that. Didn't keep him from getting beaten up by a wild mob. And look, there's a lot of people in those mobs. Some of it's Black Lives Matter, Antifa, who knows how many others. I'm just saying that those who try to please the mob never please the mob. We're supposed to not become part of a mob mentality. Now, when you go to the website of Black Lives Matter, and not just the website, when you listen to what certain of their leaders believe, and look, it's to some degree an eclectic movement. Not everybody who uses that banner believes in the same things, so I want to be fair. But in general, what Black Lives Matter stands for is anti-Semitism, black people being superior to white. White people are all racists, or at least they benefited from racism. You can make a partial case, maybe in some cases with the latter part of that statement, but to teach that all people of one skin color are racist, that itself, if that's not the true definition of racism, the word racism should be removed from the dictionary. They say no person of color can possibly be a racist. Only white people can. Black Lives Matter calls for the dismantling of the police. Black Lives Matter calls for a revolution overthrowing the Constitution. Black Lives Matter demands adherence to the LGBTQ agenda. Now, again, as I acknowledged earlier in the show, a lot of churches are compromising on that one anyway. So some people listening right now might say, well, I don't have a problem with that. Well, you should have a problem with that, because the Bible, again, everybody should be treated respectfully. The Bible has a problem with that kind of lifestyle. It gets back to whether we're following the Bible or following what's fashionable. But even if you took that one off the list, do you believe in the complete dismantling of police? Do you want to overthrow our country, our republic, our constitution? Do you believe that only white people can be racist? A person of color can never be racist? Really? Louis Farrakhan says the same kinds of things about the Jews that Hitler said. This is the danger of quickly repeating a talking point or a mantra. You've got to understand what it stands for. The statement on its face, Black Lives Matter, I agree with it. Antifa. Antifa means anti-fascist. You will not find a more fascist organization. They too call for a lot of these same things. Very specifically, the overthrowing of our Constitution. They want to turn us into a Marxist society. But we're supposed to go, oh, well, they can't be fascist. They call themselves anti-fascist. How can they be fascist if they call themselves anti-fascist? They're hoping you're just that stupid. You're not. You're smarter than that. Or at least you could be. My dearest friends, my message today was a simple one. Obey God, not man. Obey what God truly says, not what man tells you he says. Think for yourself. Do not follow the crowd. Do not drink the Kool-Aid. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome too.
The Bob Siegel Show podcast is a production of Bob Siegel and Cross Global Media. Visit us online and subscribe to the show at cgmradio.com/Bob.